Well, we continue with our series on union with Christ. after having a bit of a break over Easter and all-age services and all the rest of it. And we're back now with United with the Anointed. And today we look at this theme of adoption. This revelation has, of course, been a surprise. I know that I find who I am in Jesus Christ, not in genetics, and my identity in him never changes. Do you know who said that? The Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby. It was discovered just last week, wasn't it? It was announced that he had found out that his father was not who he thought, who Justin thought he was. And that comes as, that must kind of shake your whole sense of identity. One writer described family as the dear old octopus from whose tentacles we can never quite escape. And it does seem that the older we get, actually, the older we get, the more we see family likenesses coming to the fore in us and others we know, traits, characteristics surface as we get older, and we think, oh yeah, that's interesting. Husbands see their wives turning into their mother-in-laws. And we as parents perhaps get most frustrated with our children when we see our own flaws in them. A chip off the old block, we say, like father, like son. The acorn never falls far from the tree. We've got all the proverbs that make the point, don't they? Now, I can't judge. I'm not in a position to judge how like my father I am. But I do know that a few years back, I was at a barbecue up here in Reading, and I glanced up. I was standing on the patio. I glanced up, and through the patio door, I saw this figure whose posture and features seemed so remarkably familiar to me. And my thought was, what on earth is my brother doing here? Until I realized I was looking at my own reflection in the glass. And yet, Archbishop Welby says, I know that I find who I am in Jesus Christ, not in genetics. How can he say that? Well, he can say it because of this wonderful biblical truth that we're looking at this morning. Adoption. Adoption as sons of God. John writes in his gospel, in the prologue, in that first chapter, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. And then in his letter, he writes, his first letter, see, as Graham has read, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, is the slightly older NIV version. That we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. John is talking about every single person who has put their trust in Jesus. Every single person who therefore has been united to Jesus through faith by the Spirit. Every single true Christian, our fundamental identity is now defined by our relationship to Jesus the Son, because we're united to him, and therefore his Father has become our Father. That is astounding. We read in those words Graham has already read, the Spirit, Romans 8, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. It's glorious stuff. Galatians 4:4-7. When the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. I can't find the words to tell you how glorious this is. Many writers and preachers, including John Calvin, Jim Packer, many others have called this the most glorious truth of all, that we find ourselves to be sons of God. It's first of all a legal standing. We see that in Galatians 4. Redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of son. The full rights. It's a legal position that we occupy. God has declared that in Christ we are his adopted sons. And that's how he treats us. Heirs with an inheritance. His will is written with us as the beneficiaries. An inheritance to come which is ours by right. Now, I mean, it's all of grace, isn't it? We have no right, no natural right to be his sons. But it's a legal declaration, you see, which makes it ours by right. It's written down, it's declared. The word Paul uses is a Roman technical or a technical term used in Roman law. And somebody who wanted an heir didn't have an heir to carry on the family name, to inherit the family wealth and so on, would legally adopt a son. Normally it wouldn't be a little child, perhaps, which is we're more familiar with in our culture. It would be maybe somebody who had come to age, and they would say, right, that person there, I declare that they're going to be my son and heir. And that was it. That was it from that moment on. That's what they were. Legally and in fact. Nobody could go up to that person and say, oh, well, you're not really their son, are you? Yes, I am. It's legally declared that I am. And that was that. Now, God has declared. God has given us the right to become children of God if we're trusting in Jesus, following him. And no one can tell us differently. The devil will try. He often does, doesn't he? He'll lie to us, because that's what he does. That's his only weapon against us, lying. God doesn't really care, he says. You're not really good enough to be his child. But in Christ, we are his sons. It's objective fact. And he will treat us not as slaves, as it says in Galatians, but as sons. So he'll treat us with love and delight, not just when we please him, but always. We struggle with that, don't we? We do still, despite the fact that we're good Protestant evangelical Christians that believe it's all of grace, we still somehow stubbornly hold on to the vestiges of thought that God delights in us when we please him, and when we don't, he doesn't delight in us. I'm not saying God is always pleased with our behavior. Clearly he's not. But he always delights in us as his children. He will give us what's best for us, not just when we please him, but always. Sometimes what's best for us might be a little discipline, but he will give us what's best for us because he is our Father. Nobody can rob us out of the inheritance we have. It is ours by right. Now let me just address the elephant in the room at this point, particularly if you're probably one of the over 50% of those present who are female. You may well be sitting there thinking, well, that's great, Graham, but I do not want to be a son. Thank you very much. I'm female. I'm happy to be a daughter. That's great. Isn't it just sexist language to talk about sons of God in this way? Well, yes, the culture of the day was what we would call, as we look at it, we would call it sexist, because nobody, think of that chap adopting a child to be his heir, nobody in that position would adopt a daughter. Sorry, That's the way it was. They would not. They would adopt a son because heirs were male. And that was that. Paul is using that legal technical term that was alive to his hearers. And that's what he picks up on here. Now, you can clearly you can talk about being a child of God by all means. And that's actually the term that John seems to prefer in his writings. We've seen that in some of those. You can use that as long as you grasp. Please grasp this, that you are not just any child, you are the equivalent of that son and heir. Now, in Christ, there is no male or female. In other words, whether we are male or female, our standing before God in Christ is exactly the same. Sisters, you are absolutely just as much heirs as your Christian brothers. Absolutely. Brothers, the reason why you are a son is not because of your gender, but because of Jesus, the Son. Being united to him makes you a son of God. And I'd say to sisters too, that's what makes you a son of God too. Being united to him. And by the way, if ladies, you do feel it's difficult to cope with that. I will just point out that men have exactly the same issue in reverse when the church is called the bride of Christ. I've not yet heard anyone suggest we should talk about the spouse of Christ. I'm sure it's only a matter of time, but there we go. But it's not, so it is a legal standing. It is a legal standing, but it's not just a legal standing. It's far more than that. It is also a loving relationship. You know, it is astonishing enough to think that God treats us as his children. When we begin to meditate on exactly how that comes about, it is just mind-blowing. We are sons of God because we are united to Jesus, the Son of God. Now, just think about that. What that means is that through Christ, we have somehow been drawn into the dynamic of the wonderful relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son, who have always, until Christ came to earth, who have always been together from before the beginning of time, with the Spirit, loving each other, delighting in each other, relating to each other. The Father and the Son. And we've been drawn into that relationship. We get glimpses of this. Throughout this morning, I'm just going to struggle to find words. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. You'll have to cope with, you'll have to put in your own words. But we get glimpses of this as Jesus talks to his disciples in the upper room just before he died. He says things like this: I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans. Whoever has my commands, this is John 14, whoever has my commands and keep them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father. Loving Jesus, the Father loves us because he loves Jesus. We're drawn into that dynamic. I too will love them and show myself to them. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. John 16. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me. And I believe and have believed I came from God. Do you see that we have this relationship between the Father and Son? And somehow we're being drawn into that dynamic. I've given John 17 in his prayer. I've given them the glory that you, Father, gave to me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. So that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Think of that. The Father loves the Son. We know that. And now he says, Jesus says, he loves us as he has loved the Son. The Father and Son united together and us drawn into that dynamic. Becoming one with Jesus. Being united to him. involves becoming one with the Father. The Father loves us even as he loves the Son. It's astonishing. Think of Jesus coming out of the waters of baptism. Remember that moment? Remember the voice from heaven declaring, "This is the Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. I delight in him." Now, if we are united to Christ, if we are in the Son to whom those words were said, then that is precisely how God looks upon us. And I'm not sure I can say anything more wonderful or glorious than that. That because I am in Christ, my Heavenly Father looks down on me and says, "This is my Son, whom I love. In him I take great delight." Now, of course, Jesus is still the unique, eternal, only begotten Son of God. We mustn't lose sight of that. Adopted language allows us to maintain that distinction. We have not become divine in Christ, although daringly one writer talks us about being partakers in divinity, doesn't he? Which is amazing in the Bible. But we haven't. Being joined to Christ doesn't make us divine like he is. But we do become connected into this amazing relationship between the Father and Son. He remains the only begotten Son. But we are linked into this. You know, love is creative. True love creates. I don't know if you thought about this. You know, right at the start, we have the Father, the Son, the Spirit loving each other. We're concentrating on that Father-Son relationship. And from that love, that's where creation came from, because Jesus was the agent and he wanted to create something to glorify his Father. And it was through Jesus that the world was created, the Son of God. He didn't have the name Jesus then, of course, but he was responsible for creating the world. That creative love between the Father and Son flowed out, do you see? And it's flowed out and blessed us. All true love looks to flow out. You know, we talk about think about marriage. Yes, of course, a relationship between a husband and wife is exclusive. The love between them has to be, should be, exclusive. We understand that. But as husband and wife love each other, then that love naturally flows out. It actually naturally leads to procreation, of course, producing children, fruit of that love, and recipients of the overflow of the love. Even when, sadly, there are no children, and we know that there are folk here who've struggled with that. Even then, still that love can and does outflow to bless others. And it can do that in all kinds of ways. It can do it through hospitality. It can do it through engagement with others. It can do it through inputting in other people's lives, others' families' lives, other children's lives. It can do it through becoming spiritual parents. But this is what happens where there is true love, healthy love, creates in a wider environment. Any partnership where there isn't actually that creative outflowing actually becomes unhealthy and insular. So the Father's love for the Son led to the act of creation in the first place and now leads to our recreation as we who are joined to Jesus are encompassed into that relationship. Now, here's another elephant in the room. I know this is difficult for many people whose relationship with their Father has been troubled, to say the least. It's very difficult for those folk to hear the word Father in this context. People who've only known absent fathers, maybe, or who indeed who've known abusive fathers. It becomes hard, even painful, to talk about God as our Father. Now, I appreciate that, and that needs, that must need, a lot of working through. But I would just say this. Sometimes the Bible does this. It uses a comparison. It looks at something in the human sphere and says, that's true of God, only better, more perfect. And I would just say, let's be wary of the devil robbing us, robbing you, if you're in that situation, of the richness of this truth. Because if that's your situation, it may be painful, very painful, to think of God as your Father. But actually, as you work through that, your acceptance of God as your Father maybe becomes such a wonderful blessing to you because of what else you've worked through. Don't let the devil to rob you of the richness of this truth. Now, I don't have negative associations with the word father, but I did lose my father at a very young age. And actually, the older I get, I have to say, the more I miss him. The more I feel the lack of that relationship. And so this, to me, has become the most precious of truths. It's difficult for me to sing that song, Father of the Fatherless, without getting all misty-eyed. I'm not sure many of you feel the same. Because this is so precious that he is the perfect heavenly Father, providing for us, loving us, leading us, and delighting in us. He delights in me. Just as I delight in my children, only much more so because he is the perfect Father. He delights in me, not because I've done anything to deserve it, but just because I am his. He doesn't delight in me more when I perform better in the pulpit. He doesn't delight in me more when I manage to have a slightly more holy day. He doesn't delight in me more when I do remember to pray for somebody. Because his delight in me is not based on my performance at all. It's based on me being his son. It's based on me being his son. It's very important that we try to grasp that, isn't it? And when I feel his spirit in me welling up, prompting me to cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. Because that's what the word Abba means. You know, that is the most precious thing. There's so much to explore here. We don't have time to explore it all, I'm afraid. We have to quickly run through some implications of this for us. Because knowing we are adopted as sons does several things for us. First of all, surely it must inspire our worship, mustn't it? Surely this should warm our hearts. Surely this should loosen our tongues in praise, both in singing and in prayers of praise. It should inspire our lives of worship as we tell other people about this, because this shows us the greatness of God's grace, doesn't it? There's no greater sign of God's grace than this, that he adopts us as his children. It's an act of free kindness. Adoption is an act of free kindness to the person adopted. He adopts us because he chooses to, not because he is bound to. I remember somebody, my old pastor actually, up in Nottingham, who was working through these issues, I think, as a child. It was known in his community that he was an adopted child, and he came in for some stick for that. But he reached the point where he could turn to the taunters and say, well, you know, your parents had to have you. My parents chose me. He adopts us because he chooses to, not because he is bound to. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And the fact that he is our Father gives us a boldness to approach him with our praise and worship. Notice boldness is not palliness. You know, he's not our best mate. He is our Father. And that gives us confidence to come. We can come boldly. Secondly, it shapes our conduct. Graham's hinted at this already. We see this throughout the Sermon on the Mount, actually. Jesus speaking, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute. That's a hard thing to do. Why should we do that? Because then you'll be just like your Father in heaven. You may be children of your Father in heaven. You will be a chip off the old block. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Like Father, like Son. That should shape our conduct, that thought. We're called to grow into the family likeness, imitating our Father in heaven. I'm told that even adopted children can grow to look like their parents, because one of the things they learn to imitate at an early age is the way they walk and the way they talk, and that actually affects our shape and the shape of our faces and all the rest of it. And so although there's no genetic thing going on there, actually just looking and observing and copying means that people can take on the shape of the adopting parents. That's what we're doing with our Father in heaven. We're not trying to live up to something we're not, but we are allowing His Spirit in us to transform us, to enable us to grow into what He's made us as we seek to obey and follow His promptings, His guidance. So imitating the Father, but also wanting to glorify the Father through our lives. We have that in Matthew 5, 2. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We want the Father to get glory. Jesus says, I've come to do the will of Him who sent me. It's what He wanted more than anything else, was to glorify the Father, to give, to please the Father, to walk in the Father's ways. That's what's central to Jesus' mission. It's what He was all about. And as we share His sonship, then we should look, share His motivation, His heart also. It motivates our prayer, doesn't it? How did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father who is in heaven. That's the start, the basis, the starting point of our prayer. This relationship we're in. Jesus said about His Father when He was praying, just, you know, as He raised Lazarus from the dead, Father, I thank You that You've heard me. I know that You always hear me. Why do You always hear me? Because You're my Father. Our earthly fathers, those of us who are fathers know this, our earthly fathers don't always hear them, or pretend not to hear as they're trying to read the paper or whatever, but not our heavenly Father. He always hears. And He hears us too, always, because it's no less true for us, because we are in Jesus. God is our Father because He is Jesus' Father. The Father is always accessible to His children. He's never too preoccupied to listen to them. And that is the basis of Christian prayer. And so we have confidence that He hears us. But also as our Father, we can trust His response too. Jesus goes on, Matthew 7, which of you, if your son asks for a bread, will give him a stone? That's ridiculous, it'd be cruel. If he asks for a fish, would give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? We can ask because we know He'll give us good gifts. And that means we can bring the most outrageous request to Him, knowing actually that it's safe. Because He won't give us that which harms us. So we can be bold in our prayer. We don't have to hold back. And actually, as we pray, one of the gifts He gives us is His Spirit to shape our prayers so that actually we start to pray in line with what He wants. It doesn't mean He gives us what exactly we ask for. What good and wise Father would do that? But He doesn't ignore us when we come. Even with our foolish requests, He'll prompt and question and shape us as we pray and will give us what we really need for our growth and our blessing. That's motivation to pray, isn't it? Knowing this increases our faith because we put our trust not in some distant deity, but in a loving Heavenly Father who has shown Himself to us in His Son and who knows us intimately. He wants what's best for us, and He knows what's best for us. We read in Romans 8, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? And to think otherwise, to think that God doesn't know best and gives us what best, that's unbelief. And so we can seek his kingdom and his righteousness, trusting him to give us all the other stuff we need too. This anchors our hope. This is linked to faith, of course, but more specifically, faith in what's to come, because we have a glorious inheritance waiting for us. We had it, didn't we, in Galatians 4. Since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. There's an inheritance. If we are children, Romans 8, we are heirs, co-heirs with Christ. Think how wealthy our Father God is. Just think. Bill Gates, Roman Abramovich kind of wealth. It's chicken feed, isn't it? It's not even dust on the scales. Think how wealthy our God is, our Father. Well, we are his heirs. That's amazing. Well, what exactly is the nature of the inheritance? Well, Romans 8:17 talks about sharing in the glory of Christ. Graham talked about sharing in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. That's the nature of the inheritance. Now, sharing in the glory of Christ. If that were not written in Scripture, that would seem blasphemous even to suggest it, wouldn't it? But there it is. It's there. In Hebrews 2:10, we read about Christ bringing many sons to glory. What does his glory consist of? Well, partly it's about sharing in Christ's reign. It's about ruling with him, given responsibility by Jesus to fulfill the role that Adam was given at the beginning to bring God's rule to bear, made in God's image to display his glory as he was. But we'd sinned. We'd fallen short of the glory of God. We'd stopped bringing glory to God. The hope of Christians, of adopted sons and heirs, is that we will be glorified, sharing in the glory of Christ, and so giving God the glory he deserves as humanity is restored to our glory. And this involves being made like Christ, Romans 8 again, a bit later on. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And you see at the end of that chain, those he predestined, he called, those he called, he justified, those he justified, he also glorified. To be made into the image of Jesus, that's what he's taken hold of us for. This was God's purpose all along. And so John says, as we've already heard, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. We know that Christ, when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's our motivation for growing in purity now, moving towards the end for which God has taken hold of us. And finally, this buttresses our assurance. This is where our assurance stems from. We have it there in Romans 8 by it's not a spirit of fear we have. It's the Spirit that brings about our adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. You know, there are different levels of assurance. There's the assurance we should get from reading the promises of Scripture and saying, yes, that's true of me, and therefore I can be assured. Yes, I've put my trust in Christ, therefore I can be assured of this and that and the other. We believe things even when we don't feel like it. Sometimes we get assurance through what others see in us. Sometimes they might encourage us by pointing out they can see areas of growth in grace in our lives. And that encourages us because it assures us that God is at work in us. But the most glorious assurance of all is this. When we sense God's Spirit in us testifying that we are God's children. I don't know how to describe or explain this. It's certainly not something we experience all the time. Indeed, our feelings are often a very inaccurate measure of things. But surely every true Christian knows this, maybe all too infrequently, the Spirit inside us saying, yes, you are mine. Marked in him with a seal. The promised Holy Spirit, says Paul in his Ephesians. The seal of ownership. The seal that we are his. For me, it's often at communion that I sense that most nearly. For others, it may be at other times. What do we do when we feel like that? What should we do when we feel that? I think that the one thing we should do is respond. Respond in worship. Respond in prayer. Respond in obedience if he's prompting us to do something. But respond, perhaps alongside all of those, just respond with sheer joy and delight in him, because you know that the Father is delighting in you. The story is told of a farmer who found a young eagle who had fallen out of the nest. And he took this eagle home and he put it in his farmyard with the chickens. And the eagle soon learned to eat and behave like the chickens. One day, someone who knew a bit about birds passed by and saw this eagle behaving in this extraordinary way and asked the farmer about this. The man said, "Listen, that eagle may think it's a chicken, but still it has the heart of an eagle." So he took the eagle, he lifted it towards the sky, and he said, "You belong to the sky and not the earth. Stretch forth your wings and fly." And the confused eagle just looked down at the chickens eating the food and jumped down to be with them again. So the man took the bird up onto the roof of the house and urged him again, "You're an eagle. Stretch forth your wings and fly." But the eagle was afraid and jumped down once more for the chicken food. And finally, he took the eagle out of the barnyard to a high mountain. And there he held the king of the birds high above him. "You are an eagle. You belong to the sky. Stretch forth your wings and fly." The eagle looked around, slowly stretched its wings, and with a triumphant cry, soared away into the heavens. You know, when we are united to Christ, something fundamental happens. Something changes. Our identity is no longer defined by our genetics. Or, if you want to put it like this, rather, our adopted as sons of God, with God's Spirit in us now, we have new DNA coursing through our veins. We don't belong in the farmyard anymore. Our Father calls us. Our Father calls us to soar on wings like eagles. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of this great truth. We stand in awe, but also in delight. You're our Father. We are your children. And we just want to look into your face and delight in what we see there. Father, there are all kinds of implications, all kinds of ways our lives should be shaped by this, as we've seen. And I pray that we will take those away and think about them. But most of all, Lord, I pray that everyone here will know that you are their Father. If there are people here who are not sure of that, help them to face that. And maybe they need to come to the point of committing their lives to Christ once and for all to know that. But I pray, Lord, that we will all know that we are your children. And we will know the Spirit in us testifying, and we will respond with delight to your delight in us. Please, Lord, may it be so. Amen.